Yeah, so it's my first time preaching, so take it easy on me. But so yeah, let's. Michael's prayed, so I'll leave a prayer at the end. But yeah, just welcome. Thank you for being here and joining in prayer with Michael for me. Now, who loves the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy? We're going to start in Leviticus 13, regulations about skin infections. No, not today, not today. Another time, maybe. No, but seriously, if anything I say today is, blesses someone or blesses one heart, I guess I'd be a happy man, So, yeah. Over the past few months, the Lord has been putting on my heart worship. A familiar topic to me in some ways. And while I do want to share on the musical aspect of worship, I have prepared something that's kind of focusing more on other aspects of worship. I think I just wanted to emphasize some of those things that were a little bit less familiar to me than music. But I think we can all agree that Scripture highlights the profound nature of musical worship, particularly through the Psalms. But worship can be anything that we're willing to dedicate to God. And so in this way, I've found it difficult to unpack at times, having an all-encompassing nature, worship, I want to focus on three areas of worship that I think are important, scriptural, and relevant in our day and age. Can I get the second slide, I think? Next one? Yes. So we've got reverence, we've got reverence and awe, sorry. Sacrifice and posture. So we're going to go through those three things this morning. But before we do that, I've got a challenge for the congregation. Can anyone give me a scripture that revolves around worship? Has anyone got one in the back of their head? Oh, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible. How does it go? Right, guard your steps before the house of God. Brilliant scripture. Yes, so I guess I'm going to make it more difficult now. I need Jesus' words or Jesus' teaching about worship. Does anyone have a scripture? Does anyone know a scripture of Jesus teaching about worship? There we go. That's the one. So I think it's the previous slide. Spirit and truth. So that's our scripture for today. I'm sure that a lot of us are pretty familiar with it. Let's go to the next slide. Thank you. Next one. There we go. John 4 is the only scripture I could find where Jesus directly teaches about worship. Other times he is worshipped, other times he's quoting scripture with the word worship in it. But isn't it strange that we don't find more scripture, particularly in the New Testament, regarding worship and how we're to conduct ourselves in worship, what it looks like, So in our passage today, we consider the nature in which we respond to God in worship and the meaningful impact doing so can bring about in our daily lives, hopefully identifying what it means to be true worshippers. Next slide, thank you. No, not the next slide. Jesus and the Samaritan woman in this scripture are reasoning with each other on where the correct place to worship God is. So right, John 4, 20, yeah. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship neither the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So what is true worship? Is it two happy clappy songs and then two sadder songs that are a bit more pondery? You know, is there a formula? And I'm not saying it isn't that. I think that's a good thing sometimes. I do it all the time, in fact. But, I think it's just hard to identify exactly what true worship and spirit, like true and spiritual worship is that Jesus is talking about here, in spirit and in truth. So I've got three, I guess, sub-scriptures, key verses that I want to run through that relate to worship. So we've got Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. And so the first aspect I want to unpack is reverence and awe, and this is a scripture that goes with that. So, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Excuse me. Yeah, so let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think there was a line in one of the songs about it was about reverence and awe. I'm not sure if you guys knew about, but anyway, it's beautiful. So we can know that true and acceptable worship to God involves reverence and awe through this scripture. I've thought of different approaches as to how I might inspire or trigger, you know, reverence and awe in our hearts today. And at one point I was like, let's get a recording of Niagara Falls, just, you know, the torrents of Niagara Falls just raging down and blast it through the speakers, or let's get an earthquake, Richter, like highest on the Richter scale, and get Laura to turn the bass all the way up to 10 and just, you know, just like put the fear of God in you, you know? But, instead I came up with a photo I'd like to show, accompanied by a revelation God wants hit me with. So, some of you may know that I attended Teen Challenge and worked at Teen Challenge. I spent 2 years there. It's where I met God, very formative time in my life. And one of the times when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I remember I had been worshiping. I'd been worshiping out in the chapel for quite some time, and you know, the night sky in Esperance is just so beautiful. It's just like this, you know. I think this camera's picking up more than our eye can see, but it's just like this. And I was under these stars every night, just about through summer and winter. It's very, very clear. The Milky Way is just like a belt, you know, through the sky. And it took me a long time for God to kind of give me this revelation. But this, after worshiping this one night, I remember I stepped outside of the chapel, and I looked up, just strangely, I just looked at the stars, and in an instant, like in 1 second, it wasn't thought out, it wasn't it wasn't something that came from my mind. I just realized that I had this revelation, and it seems simple on the surface, right? But I had this revelation that just pick any star and consider the distance from us to that star. God was like, that's just as far as you are to that star could be to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one, and so on, and so on, and so on. And I know that's like we know that, that's a fact, but when God really reveals something to you of his nature, of his vastness in a really personal way, like I just had this idea that the stars were a sheet that surrounded the world or something. It was kind of 2D to me, but yeah, God really revealed himself to me in that way. And I remember falling on my knees and I didn't even think of the words and I said, holy, holy, holy. So, you know, this is something you can do yourself. It's an easy practice to go out at night and just look at the stars and get into a place of reverence and awe. You know, and how will you respond? Like I said, I fell on my knees, I cried, holy, holy, holy. And looking back, I can see that those three words were probably more of a reflection of true worship than all the tongues I've spoken, all the songs that I sung that night, all the prayers that I prayed. Being in that place of reverence and awe gave me the capability to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so when we recognize and encounter something of his manifest presence, or something revealing of his character in nature, we can't help but feel reverence and awe. And it's a good place to be. I think it's a very good place to be. So, yeah, it's a place we can worship in spirit and truth. Now, the reason I went with this image, instead of, you know, of the night sky, instead of you know, the Niagara Falls or the earthquake or some natural disaster that would terrify you all, it's because it inspires reverence and awe without threatening your safety or, you know, it doesn't threaten you. It just gives you awe and wonder without, yeah. And, you know, I think that's how God is now that we're in a new covenant. But don't get me wrong, our God is an all-consuming fire, as our scripture just mentioned. His presence historically, more often than not, has been entirely threatening. Let's take Moses at Mount Sinai meeting with God as an example of this. Next slide, please. Yeah. So this is before they meet on Mount Sinai. God promises that if any man or animal even come close to the foot of the mountain, they will surely not be permitted to live. He will be stoned or shot with arrows, and not a hand is to be laid on him, as to imply that just by touching someone who came close enough to the presence of God is enough to like bring you to ruin or to kill you. I don't know, but God's told them, don't go near, not a hand's to be laid on them. Then, when God's presence manifests on the mountain, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. We've got the flood. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah. You could just go on and go on about God in you know, you get the point. There was a time before Jesus when a visible or tangible manifestation of God was wrapped up in natural disaster. God was, you know, unapproachable to most. And his voice was probably unbearable to most. But thankfully, as I said, we're under a new covenant. Don't misread, you know, God is he's always going to be that consuming fire, and it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's the same power that purifies us of sin through Jesus on the cross. That same power of that same consuming fire is the same thing that took our sin to the cross and burnt it for good, just yeah, and it's all, and you know, that power also resides in each one of us. Through his sacrifice, we can rest in the safety and security of that. Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which was a place in the tabernacle where if you went there, you would be struck down, you would die. So therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart and with the full assurance which faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. To wrap up on reverence, I want to share with you a verse from my favourite book. It's a strange favourite book maybe, but it's timeless in its wisdom. Let's recognise some of it now. It's Ecclesiastes. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will revere him. Some translations say so that people will fear him. So next time we come before God to worship, let us guard our steps. Let us feel his limitlessness. Whether your worship is in song or prayer or simple obedience, let us revere him, that the glory, that his glory through Jesus Christ may manifest in our lives. Next slide, please. So we've got sacrifice. I'd like to share, the response of worship in sacrifice is something I wanted to talk about today. And I think one of the first examples of true and spiritual worship in our Bible must have been Abraham and his journey up that mountain with his son and heir. Can you even begin to put yourself in his shoes? Can you imagine climbing a mountain? You know, it's taken you days to travel there. You're climbing up a mountain to take your son to your wife, your only son to your wife, to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Maybe you get to the top of the mountain with your son and your son says to you, "Dad, we've got the wood, we're at the right place. Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" Just like if you're a father or a mother, put yourself in those shoes. Like, it's just a wild thing, the faith of Abraham. But this, you know, the scriptures don't explicitly say this, but I can only imagine, you know, the second thoughts he must have been having. What kind of God would ask me to do this? Wave after wave of fear and panic and anxiety, and probably a deep sense of sadness. However, the power of sacrifice is in the cost to the person making it. The power of sacrifice is in the cost to the person making it. And that brings me to my scripture regarding sacrifice and its relevance, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many times have you been walking up the path of Abraham, like you're going through the same motions as Abraham, and you've just decided, "I can't worship, Lord. It's too hard. I can't worship." And then, how many times have you been going up that same path and you've decided to worship? Yeah, look, it would be lovely for me to tell you that if you do this, it always brings a sense of happiness or deadening of your anxieties, and sometimes it will do that, don't get me wrong, sometimes it's going to do that, but this is sacrifice, it's costly. It's not always the case. But this kind of offering, this sacrifice, is true and spiritual worship. Remember, the power of sacrifice is in the cost to the person making it, and God will see and honour your sacrifice, as he has for those in the past. At one time in Jewish history, a plague from God had devastated the land. King David's personal prophet had told David to go to a certain man's property, build an altar, and make certain sacrifices on behalf of the people. David went to the place and was offered offered the land and sacrifices of great value for free. Here's everything you need, King, to do the sacrifices for the people. The king replied to Arjuna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." That exact same plot of land is where Solomon's temple was later built. So you see, there's a level of honoring of the sacrifice, at least, I see it that way. Then we have the example of the poor widow who gave her only 2 coins, and Jesus honored her because she gave out of all that she had to live on, costing her far more than the large sums given by the rich. Now, I'm not saying that if we sacrifice that we're going to receive X amount, and you know that there's the formula type situation to it, but I am saying that God sees and honors your sacrifice, you know. And it's no easy task, sacrifice, as an expression of worship, but it's a noble and worthwhile undertaking. Remember that the power of sacrifice, you're going to get sick of this quote, eh? The power of sacrifice comes at the cost of the one making it. It interests me that as I was researching for this scripture, I found the word life and its various Greek roots, like I found the word life, living, lived, if it contained the Greek root word, zoe, for life, it's cited over 35 times in Romans, more than any of Paul's other letters. So Paul has never called us more to life, in his letters at least, than the book of Romans, yet he calls us to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. So part of the Christian calling of worship is sacrifice. And Romans 12 makes that clear right from the get-go, that part of that sacrifice is our bodies. And all that makes our physiological selves us. The beauty is that we no longer need to make ceremonial sacrifices like our Old Testament brothers and sisters did. And so our sacrifices of our bodies is similar to that of Isaac's sacrifice. It's similar in that Abraham's heart, Isaac had been sacrificed. He had gone through with it in his heart. So it had become a reality to Abraham. And so in our hearts, we should try and offer our bodies before God and allow him to do what only he can do with them. Yeah. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Should we answer the call to worship in the response of sacrifice, will things turn out the way we would like? Not always. In fact, probably often not. Sacrifice is a costly thing, but how would your life look if you answered the call to sacrifice more often? Probably how God envisioned it being, not so much how we would like it to be. Okay, I've got my next slide on posture. So posture is my third point, and I think it ties in well with the other two in that it's wrapped up in the process and playing out of the others. Imagine going up the path with Abraham, just watching him, observing his posture as he walks up the mountain. He's probably got a dropped chin, you know, hovering over his chest. Probably has rounded shoulders, his chest sinking. He's struggling to breathe. He's going through a lot, and his posture is going to reflect his heart. Now consider Moses going up the mountain as well. But Moses has had a lot done for him. He has got a firm confidence in what God's done for him. So as he's going up the mountain, his posture is probably more, you know, opposite. He's probably got broad shoulders, probably nervous, but anticipating what is going to come ahead of him because of what God's done for him already. But the posture of the wise men in my next scripture seems to have been adopted by most who encounter God's presence or that of his angels. After Jesus, so next slide, we've got Matthew 2, 1 and 2, and 9 to 11. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." After they heard the king out, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They bowed down and worshipped him, the posture of their hearts of that awe and beauty of seeing Jesus as a baby. They bowed down and worshipped him. How often do you bow? I noticed that you bowed in worship this morning. And how often do we do that without first considering in our hearts, is this appropriate? Am I going to hit something? Is someone next to me going to judge me? We go through all these sometimes. I do anyways. I go through some of these things in my head. And then you kind of get to the conclusion that God is worthy of my worship. God is worthy of my bowing, and I'm just going to bow before him. And what I'm getting at is that our posture is going to reflect what our heart is experiencing, you know. And while we might see it as a subconscious activity, it's often a choice and an activation of the intellect, will, and spirit to go against the flesh. Sometimes you might just bow. Sometimes you bow, you don't think about it, right? But it's a lot of the time, you have to activate your intellect, will, and spirit to go against the flesh, to posture your heart, your body correctly before the Lord. Now let's look at some Hebrew words for the word praise. Do you know that 5 of the 7 words for praise in Hebrew are connected to or related to posture? They're related to movement. You could say all 7 of them are, but we'll just stick with 5 for time's sake. We've got yada, which literally means to extend the hand, to throw a stone, to shoot an arrow. And in Psalm 44:8, it says, "In God we make our boast all day long, and we will yada, praise your name forever." So yes, raising of the hands is theologically sound doctrine, everyone. Just be confident in that. I've actually got a really nice picture here of rookie, intermediate, pro and expert, official worship signals, non-denominational, by the way. I really like my fish was this big, first column, second from, first, second down, first column. My fish was this big. And I like the heart one. I do that a lot too. Rocky's good too. Yeah, anyways, you get the idea. So that's, it's good. It's good to do these things. And I encourage you to do these things. David did these things all the time. The words that he used for praise in his Psalms meant just all these things. So, yeah. In God we make our boast all day long. We will yada, praise your name forever. We have todah. It's translated as an extension of the hand, thanksgiving for things not yet received, a sacrifice of praise. Psalm 56:11, verse 12 says, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I will render todah, praises to you." We've got Barak. Not Barack Obama, just Barack. Gosh, I'm not a dad. I'm making dad jokes, terrible jokes. Barack, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. In the original context, this is a bowing low while also keeping your eyes fixed on the king. It's gazing in awe, but, you know, not bowing in reverence, not being able to take your eyes off the king. Yeah, you can't look away from God's beauty, but you can't help but kneeling at his power. We have zamar, which is translated as to make music, to celebrate in song and music, to touch the strings or parts of a musical instrument. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing zamar praises to you. Music is more powerful than we even understand. I think we have a very limited understanding of the impact of music in our lives. I think it impacts us on a subconscious level. And anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But music is more powerful than we even understand, and it can soften our hearts, can soothe our troubled souls, and it opens the door to the spiritual world. It gives us a taste of, it opens channels to interact with God, you know, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. We have halal, which means to boast, to rave, to shine, to celebrate, to be clamorously foolish. Psalm 149, verse 3, let them, halal, praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. This is the word we get hallelujah from. Halal, Yah, God, hallelujah. It implies laying aside your inhibitions and your self-conscious. Think David in his underwear. The root word is used to describe a harvest festival where people are dancing on grapes, expressing their joy of plenty, dyeing the hems of their robes purple. I don't have an incredible summary to really wrap all these things together. I suppose it's a skill I've not quite learnt as yet, but I do have a sincere prayer. I just pray that, you know, God may bless us as we journey through the concepts of reverence and awe, of sacrifice, and of posture. For these are the sorts of characteristics that God is seeking in a true worshipper. May the Lord take these things and plant them in our souls of good soil, that it may produce a crop that multiplies in fruit. Yes, so Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. I thank you that you are the God of today and the God of opportunity of now. We pray that you would just inhabit the praises of your people for this last song in worship. I thank you for worship. I thank you for opening the channel to interact with you, to love you, to show you our adoration, our appreciation. Lord, I thank you that you created us to worship. May we be clamorously foolish as we sing these songs. No, may we implement some of these things in our lives, Lord. May any word that is important be received, and any word that is not of you to fall to the ground. I pray in Jesus' matchless mighty name. Amen.